Turn in your Bibles to Lamentations 2. Lamentations chapter 2. We are studying our way through the Old Testament. We finished Jeremiah a while back. And hopefully last Thursday night you guys all had a wonderful Thanksgiving. That, you know, it's always a blessed time of year. And I know for myself, I ate way too much. But why should that night be any different than any other night, right? So Lamentations 2. So when we got into Lamentations, just by the way, this is a, book that was written by Jeremiah, by the way. And so in the book of Jeremiah, he looked prophetically, his message was to the southern kingdom of Judah, saying, I'm warning you guys, if you don't change, if you don't repent, then God's going to bring you into captivity. He will bring discipline on you. Speaking prophetically, when we get to Lamentations, Lamentations is now looking back historically. It's done. It's happened. And so it's somewhat a little bit of a sad book. That's what lamentation means. Lament means, you know, to kind of be saddened or filled with sorrow, so to speak. And it's kind of a passionate expression of grief or sorrow. And so, you know, here's a guy that loves his country. He loves the nation of Israel. He's been a faithful prophet to the nation of Israel, and he's looking at what happened to her, and of course he's going to be sad. And so chapter one, we kind of got a picture of, where he's describing the sin of Israel, kind of the sin that they were addicted to, which was idol worship and paganism that came into the country. And so chapter two now describes the discipline that Israel is going to receive. And I'm approaching this book from a kind of a different perspective, only maybe because being a prodigal son that has the privilege of being able to come home, I see this kind of as a picture of a backslidden child or backslidden nation that, a prodigal nation in many ways. And so we can apply it if you are like me, a prodigal, or if there's a prodigal in your life that you might be praying for, that this kind of gives a little bit of an idea of what they're going through, which is some of it is good, and some of it we need to keep our hands off and let God do what he's going to do, and that's what we get into tonight. So are you guys in chapter 2? Lord, may you speak to us tonight. I thank you, God, for these faithful ones that ventured out. And so, Lord, I pray that you would bless them as a result of their commitment to be here. Lord, give them something that they can take home. Give them a new way to pray for their prodigals. And, or, Lord, show them, if they are in that prodigal state, how much you love them. And so, God, we commit this night to you, and may you, by your Spirit, teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. So chapter 2, verse 1, again, now the nation God dealing with them and their discipline. How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger. He has cast down. And notice I highlighted all of these areas where it says the Lord has, he cast down. So you'll see that as we move through the first section of this, and I'll tell you why in just a second. He cast down from heaven to the earth the beauty of Israel and did not remember his footstool. Remember, the temple is what he referred to as his footstool. So he cast down. He didn't remember his footstool anymore. And as we know, in the day of his anger, he destroyed and allowed Nebuchadnezzar to come in and destroy the temple. He has put this kind of a fog around or above Israel. We know that he's speaking of figuratively, because remember, this is written poetically. And so each one of these verses begins with a different Hebrew letter of the alphabet. That's how Jeremiah wrote this one. But what's amazing is that what we see here is that God has been the one to allow Babylon to come and bring destruction to the beautiful Israel, to the beautiful Jerusalem especially. The beauty of Israel is Jerusalem. And I'll be honest with you, if any of you have ever been there, some of you have been there with me, some of you have been there on your own, there's something special about Jerusalem, you guys. I don't know what it is. I mean, personally, I like the Galilee area better. Being up and around the Sea of Galilee, it's beautiful. And yet, when you come into Jerusalem, even though a dead center in the city of Jerusalem is the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome of the Rock, you know, shrine, that right in the center of the city where once the temple stood, there's a shrine to Muhammad. But yet, there's still something special about that city, you guys. And anybody that's been there, you know what I'm talking about. When you walk through the old city, especially, even praying at the Western Wall. I mean, it's just a wall. It's a retaining wall, but there's something special about it. I don't know what it is. You know, the Jews tell us that when we pray from here, it's a long distance call, but when you pray from the Western Wall, it's local. So I don't know if that's true or not. But here, apart from, you know, what made it so special in that culture was the fact that God's presence was there. And yet they said they didn't want him. And so he said, okay, if you don't want me, then I'll allow this to become just like any other location. And he allowed it to be destroyed. And so the Lord, he says in verse 2, has swallowed up and has not pitied all the dwelling places of Jacob. He has thrown down in his wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought them down to the ground. He has profaned the kingdom and its princes. He has cut off in fierce anger every horn of Israel. And that horn is symbolic of power and majesty. When you see animals that have antlers or horns, that, you know, when they have that the big antlers or a giant horn, it's just something majestic about that. And so he's basically saying, I've cut down their power, I've cut off its majesty, I've allowed that to take place. He has drawn back his right hand from before the enemy. He has blazed against Jacob like a flaming fire devouring all around. So amazing when you think about this, that Israel at one point during the time of the king of David and Solomon and even Rehoboam had been a feared place. It was the most powerful nation on the known planet at that time. And even, the temple was something that people came from all over the world just to see this thing and to see what was happening in Jerusalem. And so this beautiful city, this powerful city, and yet without God on their side, they were nothing. They were easily defeated by the Babylonians. And, you know, really and truly almost without firing an arrow. And so if you think about this for just a second, I find it fascinating that the Jews at one time had, in David's time, they depended on, we are the great men of war. We have a great military system. And David knew that it was God that was behind the strength of Israel. But as the kings grew away from the Lord, they began to think that it was their military that made them so fearful. Sound familiar? I remember, some of you may remember also, when the Gulf War started. And I remember the churches were full. People were praying, and everyone was saying, God, you know, be with our guys, watch over our nation. And by the time that they were pulling down the statue of Saddam Hussein, the churches had basically, those that had came in at that time, had kind of filtered back out. And then what we began to hear, instead of God gave victory, was our smart bombs, our smart weapons, our great military. And I remember hearing those words that, oh, we have smart bombs that can open a door, or, you know, things like that, right? And so you know what, guys? I believe that what makes any nation great is if they are worshiping God himself. And as we, as a great nation, yes, do we have a great military? Yes, but you know, as we drift further and further away from God, just as the Jews did, is it possible that you know, we are depending on the wrong person? And I think the answer will definitely be yes. And but they had these beautiful homes that the people were so consumed with, and God said, "You're going to focus on that." Boom, gone. Fortress walls that had withstood the earthly rulers for centuries, gone. You know, Babylon destroyed them all, knocked them down, and then just went around and knocked the walls down. So much so that when Nehemiah came back and he rode around the city, he just started weeping and crying, just looking at the debris from that had been left over from the Babylonians. And so even their princes, the royal family had been dishonored, and, you know, all the protection that God had given to them, it was a way of him saying, you know what, without me, and without me as your king, and without me as your ruler, you're just like any other nation. And so it is in the life of a nation, and so it is in the life of any prodigal. If you think about it, you know, they are have a relationship with God, and then something inside them says, I want to taste the things of the world. And they begin to move away from God. It's a wild thing how quickly they lose their luster. And I speak from this personally, knowing that I went on this journey. And if you read Luke 15, when the prodigal, when he obtained his inheritance, and then he went off to a far-off country where he squandered his inheritance. And it's an amazing thing to watch as a once, you know, spiritual, a once a person that had a beautiful relationship with God and a power and a strength behind them and a heart of worship. And yet, as they move away from God, the things that they once thought were so important to them suddenly just begin to dissipate. And that spiritual awakening, that spiritual awareness dissipates. And so it is in the nation of Israel, so it will be in our country if another revival doesn't happen. But so it will be in that prodigal. So if you have a prodigal that you're praying for, and you're watching God strip them away, it's a part of the process. And it's important. It's an important part of the process. Because God's going to show them that without him, the things that they are desiring is really and truly nothing. And so it continues on in verse 4. With his right hand, like an adversary, he has slain all who were pleasing to his eyes. On the tent of the daughter of Zion. Literally, the city of Jerusalem, that's a reference to Jerusalem. He has poured out his fury like a fire. So, beautiful city, once beautiful, but only because of God's presence. Without him, they become just like any other darkened city, right? And so it will be for any prodigal son or daughter that walks away from God. You'll watch it happen. Verse 5, the Lord was like an enemy. I want you to see that because we're gonna come across that again here in just a second. He was like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all her palaces. He has destroyed her strongholds and has increased mourning and lamentation. Sorrow, tears begin to take place in the daughter of Judah. So, no longer tears of joy, so tears of sadness and sorrow are the absence of joy. And the nation of Israel, as she drifted further away from God, the joy that she once had is now being replaced with sadness and sorrow. And I can tell you guys, you know, basically God is saying, you don't want me, so I'll step back. And he allowed them to experience life without his blessing and without his protection. And that is a joyless place. Why? Because in his presence, there's fullness of joy. And I can tell you firsthand that, you know, you might be able to, if you will, get a false, you know, from the life in the world. You can kind of get a temporary substitute for joy, but it is not joy. It's a temporary happiness that you can use substance or alcoholic beverages or the party life or whatever you want to call it to try to duplicate joy, but it does not work. It does not last. And so the nation of Israel ends in a place of sadness and sorrow. The joy that she once had is now gone. But notice, and I want you to catch this, who's doing this? The Lord is doing it. He has swallowed. He has swallowed. He has destroyed. And I'll show you why this is important in just a second. Verse 6, he has done violence to his tabernacle or temple as if it were a garden. He has destroyed his place of assembly. Once again, the temple itself. The Lord has caused the appointed feasts and Sabbaths to be forgotten in Zion. In his burning indignation, he has spurned the king and the priest. The Lord has spurned his altar. He has abandoned his sanctuary. He has given up the walls of her palaces into the hand of the enemy. They have made a noise in the house of the Lord as on the day of a set feast. So, again, we see that as the Jews drifted further away, more and more towards idol worship, basically they were saying, we want the things that the world is doing. We want to taste the idols that the world is worshiping. And prodigals will do the same thing. They will say, I want to go taste the things of the world. I want to know what's in the world. I want to know what the world is worshiping. I want to know what the world is gathering and gleaning from. And so, but as they go out to find that out, and as they move in that particular direction, it's amazing how fast. The first thing that goes is prayer. The second thing that goes is daily devotions. And then the third thing that goes is fellowship with others. Because how can you, I mean, unless you're in total hypocrisy, how can you go out and be tasting the world and yet try to stay inside the congregation? And yet, the Jews were doing that. Isn't that crazy? They would come and they would bring their sacrifices. They would bring their, they would celebrate the feasts. They would bring their offerings on the Shabbat, on the Sabbath, and then all week long they were out in the world. But so they were trying to, you know, if you will, enjoy two different places, trying to live in the world and yet stay with God at the same time. And God looks at that and he says, I won't have it. That kind of hypocrisy he doesn't put up with, guys. And believe me, most prodigals will try it for a season until they finally realize that they're going to just go and immerse themselves in the world. And that's where they find themselves in the pig pen, as the prodigals do. But, you know, they abandoned him first. And, and their worship wasn't real, and their love was fake. And so God just exposes that, as he does. And that's one of the things that when the Lord is saying, listen, I want your whole heart. I don't want your game. I don't want you to pretend with me. And so he will expose hypocrisy. So verse 8, the Lord has purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He has stretched out a line. He has not withdrawn his hand from destroying. Therefore, he has caused the rampart and wall to lament, and they languish together. So, God had foretold through Jeremiah what he was going to do. He said, if you don't walk with me, if you're not obeying me, if you're not, if your heart isn't pure with me, then I'm going to allow you to be taken captive by the world. You want the world? Okay, I'll bring it to you then. And I'll let the world take you captive. And so he had proposed it. He had you know, foretold what he was going to do if they wouldn't stop worshiping these idols. And so now he did what he said he was going to do, right? So it's interesting that people then get mad at God for something that they are doing. And that's what prodigals oftentimes do when they start to suffer the consequences for their sin. Her gates have sunk into the ground, verse 9. He has destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the nations. The law is no more. And her prophets find no vision from the Lord. There's no spiritual direction. There becomes a blindness to the things of the Spirit begin to happen. But I can tell you that even in that state, do you think that God washes his hands of the prodigal? No, he does not. He will continue to pursue him. And I've shared with you guys before, at one point in my prodigal days, I had thought I had successfully hidden from God. And I wasn't seeking him. I wasn't asking for him. I thought that I had successfully found a way to hide from God, and out of nowhere at about 2:30 in the morning or so, it was like God was saying, tapping me on the head, so I'd say, are you happy now? You got everything you want? Is this what you want? Is this life you want? And I had to admit, I was absolutely miserable. See, what's interesting, prodigals are very good pretenders. They pretend like they're very happy even though they're not. Because how can you enjoy the things of the world when you know what you're doing is wrong? You see? Where a heathen, just your average heathen, does it because they don't know any better. But a prodigal knows better, and they try to do it, and then they try to tell themselves that it's okay. And I was a master at it. But I can tell you that when God taps you on the head and says, is this what you want? And even though you know it's not, but even that wasn't enough, but what it proved to me was that God said, I'm not done with you yet. You're not a pig. You're a son. You might think otherwise, but I was a son. So God's allowing all that protection, the gates, the princes that there were, he began to be lawless. You don't care about what's going on in the laws of the land. You don't care about those things anymore. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground and keep silence. They throw dust on their heads and gird themselves with sackcloth. The virgins of Jerusalem bow their heads to the ground. So this once active, living example of what a relationship with God looks like, now empty. Emptiness begins to speak. It begins to seep into the life of the prodigal nation and the prodigal child. Verse 11, my eyes. Now this is Jeremiah speaking. My eyes fail with tears. My heart is troubled. My bile is poured out on the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because the children and the infants faint in the streets of the city. They say to their mothers, where is grain and wine? As they swoon like the wounded in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out in their mother's bosom. How shall I console you? To what shall I liken you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What shall I compare you with that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is spread wide as the sea. Who can help you? Only God can help them. But here Jeremiah looks at this. A godly man looks at this once godly nation, and he looks at her and he sees, he remembers the beauty. He remembers the spiritual relationship. He remembers how when God was on the throne, when his presence was in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, and how the nation prospered under his care, and how they became a reflection to the nations around them of what it looks like to have a relationship with God, what a nation looks like that is governed by God. Now Jeremiah is looking at that, and he sees the destruction. He sees the devastation. He sees the emptiness. He sees the temple destroyed. He looks at this beautiful city that once was, and he got to see both. And for a godly man, he looks at it, and it breaks his heart. And he starts to cry, and he starts to weep, and he's saying, how can I help? Who can help? I warned you. I tried to warn you, and you wouldn't listen. And now he looks at him, and he sees the devastation and the destruction, and it just breaks his heart. And I can tell you, I promise you, that if you're watching a prodigal, it's a hard thing to watch, you guys. It's a hard thing to watch. I have, for me, I now, as I watch my own prodigal, I know what my parents must have felt when they watched their prodigal. And so the godly looks at it, and it will break your heart to watch it happen. But it's absolutely necessary. Because God has to bring about a brokenness. God has to bring about a stripping away of everything that the prodigal is trying to go after. The world that he wants to worship, God, it's almost as if God says, go taste it. Go ahead, go taste it. Go find out just how empty it really is. And in the process, they began to lose everything. In the story of the prodigal son, it says, and he squandered away his entire inheritance. And he began to just, you know, it says that he began to, you know, he gets a job working for a guy that owns pigs. For a Jew telling this story, that is like unheard of. And yet, it says, and no one gave him anything. And even the prodigal's father didn't go running after him and fix anything, pay for it. The prodigal's father, can you imagine the prodigal father watching his son, hearing the stories, wondering, what is it going to take for my son to finally hit the bottom? And I can tell you, that if you're praying for a prodigal, it's one of the hardest things in the world to watch. And yet God had to watch his own nation of Israel go through the same thing. And God had to watch many of his kids go through this. You know, I mean, if you think about King David, even though he was only a prodigal for about a year, the length of time from getting Bathsheba pregnant to where all of a sudden it's time to deal with it. And but here you see not only the broken heart of Jeremiah, the prophet, but he's speaking for the broken heart of God. That God has to watch us do this. But watching my prodigal, oh, man, it breaks your heart sometimes. Because you sit there and think, all that you're searching for is found in a relationship with God. At what point is it going to take you to figure that out? And so I had to figure it out, and be careful now. Don't, you know, especially if you're young and you're thinking, well, Rob, you made it back, so, you know, what's the big deal? But, you know, so why can't I go try it? Well, here's the deal. The scars that I have become the enemy's fuel to mess with your head. There's things memories that I have, wasted years that I have, that I wish I wouldn't have had because they become fuel for the enemy's attacks. You know what I'm saying, prodigals? Okay. Verse 14. Your prophets have seen you. False and deceptive visions. They have not uncovered your iniquity to bring back your captives, but have envisioned you for false prophecies and delusions. Once you make a decision to go out into the world, that you would not. Satan has many people to say, yes, come on with me, come with me. And they will tell you lies, and he will promise you things that he cannot fulfill. He promises you, you know, oh, this is really living, only to get there to find out that it's you're grasping, as Solomon says, grasping for the wind. All who pass by clap their hands at you. They hiss and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. In this city that is called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth, all your enemies have opened their mouth against you. They hiss and they gnash their teeth. And they say, we have swallowed her up. Surely this is the day that we have waited for. We have found it. We have seen it. So what is this saying? Babylon was taking credit for the destruction of Israel. So Babylon was saying, look what we have done. We have destroyed the mighty city of God. We have brought down the city of David, the once most powerful nation in the world. Now we are that. You remember King Nebuchadnezzar even said that right before he was exiled. Look at this great city that I have built. And God had to tap him on the shoulder and say, you? Excuse me? And then he says, for 7 years, you're going to be out in the fields eating, you know, grass, and your fingernails are going to grow, and your hair is going to become matted. You're going to become a Rastafarian. And for 7 years, that's exactly what happens. But then Nebuchadnezzar came to his senses. But here, Babylon's taking credit. And the reason why I emphasize all the places the Lord has, he has, I want you to see, God is the one that is doing this. Does he use Babylon? Yes. Will he use the world to discipline his kids? Yes. When the kids want to taste the world, God says, taste the world so that you can see just how desperately wicked it is and how it does not satisfy and it does not fulfill. And so, but the world wants to take credit for ripping off Christians. And sometimes God is the one that says, I'm going to allow this to take place because you're bent in that direction. So I'm going to let you go taste it only for you to be able to see and for me to strip you of everything that you thought was so important to bring you back so that you will find out that everything you were wanting for and desiring is found in me. And so Babylon, it isn't, they take credit, but it's actually what God was doing. The Lord has done what he purposed. He has fulfilled his word, which he commanded in days of old. He has thrown down and has not pitied. And he has caused an enemy to rejoice over you. He has exalted the horn of your adversary. He's raised up the strength of the adversary. Guys, I want to, you know what we'll do? We'll come back. I want to take you somewhere. We'll finish the chapter and then I want to show you something, okay? So, very important, after Jeremiah is broadcasting that Babylon wants to take credit for something, then Jeremiah makes sure that the world knows, that you and I know as we read the text, that this was something that God has done. So their heart cries out to the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears run down like river day and night. Give yourself no relief. Give your eyes no rest. Arise and go out in the night at the beginning of the watches. Lift your hands towards him for the life of your young children who faint from hunger at the head of every street. So what is Jeremiah telling the nation to do? What he told them to do was seek God, repent, make sure that you cry out, let your broken heart be issued up to God. Because here's the deal. Remorse is a component of correction. So what is remorse? Remorse is when you tell a little child, when I tell my grandson, let's use this, you stay out of, we have kind of a cupboard that's up high. Stay out of the cupboard because that's where the cookies are at. Where my cookies are at, okay? But every once in a while I can hear the of a chair dragging over on our wood floor. So I already know what he's up to. So I come walking in there, and just as he's about ready, I sneak in. Just as he's reaching for the cookies, I go, hey, what do you think you're doing there? And he jumps right and turns around. I said, what are you doing? Nothing. I'm not doing anything. I'm just looking. And so remorse is you're sad and you're sorry that you get caught. Repentance is, I'll never do it again. Do you see the difference? So is remorse needed for repentance? Yes. Is it a component of repentance? Repentance says, I'm going to pull the chair out and I'll never open that door. I'm going to run to Grandpa and I'll never open that cupboard again unless Grandpa's with me. So it is for us. Sin, we need to be, our heart needs to be broken because we got caught, because God exposes it. There needs to be a level of remorse. But then that remorse has to take one step further and to say, you know what? What I did was wrong. Yes, I got caught doing it, and I'm going to turn back to towards the Lord, and I don't want to ever do that again. And so for the nation of Israel, this is what Jeremiah is asking them to do. He's already brought out the fact, God has brought you down. You got caught. But now let your tears begin to flow. Cry out to God with a broken heart, and that's something that God will receive. In fact, that's what he said back in verse 13. Who can heal you? Only God can heal him. And only God can heal a prodigal. Only God can take a prodigal out of the pig pen and show them that they are a child, that they're not a pig. Verse 20, see, O Lord, and consider, to whom have you done this? Should the women eat their offspring, the children they have cuddled? Should the priest and the prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? During the year and a half that Babylon was encamped around the city of Jerusalem during that final siege before they broke down the wall, they had cut off their food supply. And it came to the point to where they turned to cannibalism. Now, they weren't eating live children, but when their children died of starvation, so it's hard to believe it. Now, you can imagine why Jeremiah has a broken heart. He looks at this place that God once said, I'll bless your crops, I'll bless your herds, I'll bless the fruit of your womb, and now they're eating their children. That's how low they had to go. And oftentimes when I talk to people, especially when I get the chance to talk to prodigals, I will ask them, listen, God is going to wait for you to hit the bottom. How low do you want to go? I'm amazed at how low some people have to go. You know what I'm saying, you guys? Here for the Jews, they had to get so low they were eating their own kids. Literally. And I look at, you know, I talk to some of the guys, you know, from the ranches that we have. We have Innis Steps here. We have a Restoration Ranch. They bring their guys here. And I look at some of these guys. They've lost everything. Their families won't talk to them. They burned every bridge behind them. They've lost their homes. They've lost their driver's licenses. Everything that was once, you know, important to them, they lost it all. How low do you got to go? You know, God, very patient. He'll wait for you to hit the bottom. And each person has a different level of where, how low they got to go. I don't know about you guys. I praise the Lord, I didn't have to go that low. I just began to realize that was the goodness of God. I remembered how good it was, and I said, this is it for me. I'm done. And but yet I watched some of my friends that had to go even lower than that, you know? So how low does a person have to go? I don't know. But you continue to wait and continue to be patient and let God do what he's going to do. Young and old, he says in verse 21. Verse 20, young and old lie on the ground in the streets. My virgins and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have slain them in the day of your anger. You have slaughtered and not pitied. You have invited us to a feast day, the terrors that surround me in the day of the Lord's anger. There is no refuge, a refugee or survivor. Those whom I have born and brought up, my enemies have destroyed. Let me ask you a question. Could all of this have been avoided? Crazy, right? Absolutely. All of it could have been avoided. Jeremiah, for 40 years, walked around the city warning them. What did they do to Jeremiah? They picked him up. They threw him into an empty well. He sunk into the mud. He was about ready to die. One of his buddies pulls him out. They put him in prison in the center of the king's courtyard. He was beaten. Shut up, they kept telling him. Finally, even Jeremiah says, that's it, I'm going to shut up. Remember that passage? And he said, but then your word began to burn within me. I couldn't contain myself. Jeremiah is interesting. When he was in the pit, he didn't cry. When he was being beaten, we don't read that he shed tears. When he was held in prison in the king's palace, he doesn't cry. When does he cry? When he's looking at the broken nation that behind him. That's what his heart was broken for, this city that he said, now I'm going to cry because I look at what I've seen. For 40 years, he tried to warn them, and they squandered their inheritance on prodigal living. So let me show you something, though, because all of this, believe it or not, is good. I know you guys are looking at this saying, well, I think I'm going to go commit suicide tonight, right? No, all this chapter is good. What do I mean by that? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Let me show you something. I want to show you something very important. And in Hebrews 12, it's a wild thing that sometimes I will have people come into my office and they start talking about how their lives are falling apart. I got a phone call from a buddy of mine down the hill that was propositioned online. I didn't even know you could do that. On a dating website, propositioned on a dating website. I'm totally out of touch with this reality, but this woman invited him to come and spend the night with her, and at first he said yes, and then the conviction of the Spirit of God began to convict him. He began to cry at home, and then he called her and said, I can't do that. And then she basically read him the riot act and called him all kinds of names, right? And so he told me this story, and I said, I am so glad that happened to you. I'm so glad that you cried your eyes out. And he says, why would that be something you would be glad about? Let me show you. Verse 3, Hebrews 12, 3, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. For you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons or as children. We'll translate that to being all of us as children here in this room. My child, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord, what? What do you see? I need to hear from you guys. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges, that literally means he whips every son whom he receives. Now, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with children. For what child is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all of us as believers have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Discipline, consequences are supposed to be painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So what does that mean? That God disciplines his kids. Israel's being disciplined. Why is that a good thing? It proves they're his kids. When this gentleman I talked to last night, when he was telling me his story, I said, I'm so glad. And he says, why would you be glad about that? I said, that proves that you're one of God's kids. The conviction of the Spirit broke your heart to what you at first said you were going to do, and then you You changed your mind because the conviction of the Spirit made you weep inside. It broke your heart. That broken heart was God bringing discipline to you, saying, you're my child. I'm gonna discipline you. And you then repented and didn't go through with it. But even for some children that do go through with certain sinful practices, when God brings down pain, and whatever that pain's going to look like, it's proving to that child that he is a child. Does that make sense, you guys? So it becomes evidence that we belong to God. So if a guy would have just went and done such a thing, never felt guilt, never felt any kind of remorse, then I question whether that person is truly a child of God or not. And so for the nation of Israel and for the prodigal son or the prodigal daughter, when you're watching them experience pain, don't get in the way. Don't touch it. Don't rescue. Don't save them. You have to let God bring a measured amount of pain. Why? It proves, number one, they are his child, and that disciplining that God does brings about the fruit of righteousness. It will bring them back to a place of right standing with God. Does that make sense, you guys? And so in all reality, if you're watching one of your prodigals and you're seeing that God's starting to squeeze them, starting to bring pain, you can say, thank you, Lord. Thank you. Continue to do what you must do until they finally reach that place where they've hit the bottom, to where they cry out to you. And Lord, I pray that they don't have to go too far down. Does that make sense? That's how you intercede for your prodigal children. And let me tell you, God's discipline is much greater than your disapproval, even though it's okay for you to give disapproval. But God's discipline is much more effective than us saying, I disapprove of you. You know, you love your kids. Don't approve of their sinfulness. You can say, I love you, but I don't approve of your behavior. That is perfectly within the scope of a parent watching someone, you know, that you know that's out in as a prodigal. And listen, guys, I know I have a friend who has a child whose dad is a prodigal. So she's praying for a prodigal father, not a prodigal son. Isn't that crazy? And yet, whatever that prodigal is, or whoever that one is that's in your life, you keep praying, God, you get them. You break them. You bring them to the end of themselves. And when you see them experiencing pain, you can praise the Lord for that, because it proves they're one of his kids. Amen, you guys? So, Lord Jesus, thank you for your great love for us, that even the pain that you bring into our lives is motivated by and driven by your love for us. Even the patience that you have with us is motivated by your love for us. And so tonight, Lord, we lift up the prodigals that are in our life, and we pray for them, God. I pray for my own prodigal, that you would bring him to the end of himself, Lord. We pray, God, that the pain that you're bringing in there to their lives, God, give us the strength to not rescue, but to continue to lovingly pray. And so, Lord, I pray that, like the nation of Israel, you're going to bring them back, and may you bring our prodigals back as well. Thank you, Lord, for the love that you have for some of us that are prodigals that are in this room here tonight, that we are living proof that prodigals do come home. And so let that be, Lord, what encourages us to keep praying. In Jesus' name, amen.